Last week, we began reflecting on the birth of the church, as it is recorded in Luke's Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament. We started with that opening scene from the Acts of the Apostles in which Jesus tells the disciples that they will be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And having been filled with that power, they will be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Today, we pick up the next chapter, literally and figuratively, in that story as we turn to Acts chapter 2 to hear what happens to those disciples when they are obedient to Christ to remain in Jerusalem in an upper room waiting for, as Christ put it, the promise of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Luke writes in Acts chapter 2. Listen to God's word for us today. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. In 1933, the Reverend Dr. Hugh Thompson Kerr, who at that time was serving as senior pastor of the historic Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, decided to try something new. He set aside the first Sunday in October as what was then called Worldwide Communion Sunday. What Dr. Kerr was trying to do was to provide a way in Pittsburgh to unite churches across denominational and theological spectrum to gather together and set aside one Sunday where they could work together, understand that they were part of a common body of Christ together. To, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to tear down the dividing wall that divided people from various Christian traditions, to help them understand that together they were not only more effective, but a more powerful witness of Christ's body. Well, Dr. Kerr's dream expanded 3 years later in 1936 when our Presbyterian denomination decided to make it a denomination-wide celebration on the first Sunday of October, recognizing how important it was for people to understand themselves as part of a larger body of Christ than just the body gathered in their particular sanctuary on any given Sunday morning. 4 years later, what would eventually become called the National Council of Churches, our broadest, most ecumenical body of congregations and denominations across the United States, then declared for all of its ecumenical partners the opportunity to celebrate and experience a worldwide, then called World Communion Sunday. And so this gift of the church that is celebrated at various times and with a various amount of integration across churches has now gone on for over 80 years. And it seems to me that we receive this gift now at a time when it is more relevant, perhaps even more urgent than ever before. Because while the post-World War II country wanted to embrace this idea in opposition to communism of what it meant to gather as a unified body of Christ, and so there was a renewed amount of energy and enthusiasm for this movement, We now live at the beginning of the 21st century in a time when we, as you so well know, are becoming increasingly a global village. In the business world, we're being trained in diversity. We're being trained in cross-cultural and international business practices. We're traveling as a part of business to various parts of the world, and our partners from various parts of the world are traveling to us. We are becoming a global economic society. In our schools, our students are learning at a much earlier age and much more intensely foreign language and culture and worldviews, much more so than even when I attended school. Just last year, the high school that Miriam was teaching at outside of Chicago both hosted international students and teachers from the Netherlands and sent students and teachers to China, a part of a regular international exchange program that happens every year and has been going on for over a decade. Our schools are teaching our students what it means to be global citizens. The media and communication technology are bringing the world into our homes and our lives at an instantaneous rate every single day. So parts of the world and realities of the world that we would not have even been aware of a generation or two ago are now a part of daily life. All of these forces, from corporate to educational to communications, continually shaping us into an understanding of what it means to be a global citizen. But who is it that teaches us what it means to be a global Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian in a global context? Well, that's the responsibility of the church, to help us understand our Christian global citizenship. And for the vast majority of people that connect to the life of a local church, that's going to happen in worship on a Sunday morning. Because while we would encourage people to attend Bible studies and educational opportunities, to go to conferences, or to participate in a mission trip locally or globally, the vast majority of ways that people grow in their spiritual life is going to happen right here at 9:15 or 11 o'clock. But to be clear, this idea about being a global church isn't just some new fad designed as a clever church growth strategy or in reaction to something that's happening in our culture. This idea about being a global church is one that began in the beginning, in the book of Acts. Notice what happens to those first disciples who were gathered on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost at that time was a Jewish celebration of receiving the law, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, and it was a kind of homecoming for the Jewish population. Whether you were an Aramaic-speaking Jew from Jerusalem, or a Farsi-speaking Jew from Persia, or a Coptic-speaking Jew from Egypt, or a Greek-speaking Jew from a Hellenistic city, this was a kind of homecoming where everyone came together to celebrate their common history, having received the law, and celebrating together the faith that connected them across these various international and cultural boundaries. And so it was in that context with this audience that the Holy Spirit comes down to the disciples who are gathered, and notice clearly what happens. Because one of two things could have happened. You have in the upper room a group of Galilean disciples who presumably all come from the same culture and probably all speak the same language. And outside of the upper room, you have this international, multilingual gathering of people. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit that came down that day could have translated the monolingual proclamation of the disciples. You know, like when you watch a meeting of the United Nations and everyone has their earphones on and they get that instantaneous translation in their ear. The Spirit could have enabled a miracle in which all of the people that spoke various languages heard and understood the one language being proclaimed. But that's not what happened. Notice what did happen. Instead, the disciples who spoke one language were given the power and ability through the Holy Spirit to speak in multiple languages. So the responsibility for translation was on the disciples, not on the ones who heard. For me, that makes all the difference. Because when I think about my responsibility as a disciple of Jesus Christ to communicate with people who come from a wide variety of cultures and nations and even generations, I recognize that the language that I speak as a white 48-year-old Euro-American male is a language that comes from my particular experience and worldview, but it is only one experience and worldview. And it is not okay for me to assume that everybody else who is to hear the proclamation of Jesus Christ through the witness of my life, for them to figure out how to do the translation on their end. The Holy Spirit gives me the power to translate on my end. Now, that may or may not mean speaking an actual other language, and I confess that I'm not spectacular at that. My Spanish is terrible, and I dabble in a couple of other languages, but that has been hard for me. But I do recognize that there are a number of languages of culture and generation that others speak, even here in Fort Collins, even in our community, that it is my responsibility to take the time to learn so that I can communicate in a way in which it can be heard indigenously, rather than expecting everyone to figure out what my language is about. That, I think, is the gift of Pentecost. And I think it's important because for us, as global Christians, incorporating elements in worship, whether the lyrics of a song or the words of a prayer, whether visual elements in art or performance, for us to incorporate elements that come from cultures other than our own, that come from the global church, provide for us a couple of key ways of growing in our own faith and faithful living. One is simply to raise our own global consciousness. It's easy for us as human beings to work ourselves into an ethnocentric echo chamber in which we presume that our experience and worldview is normative, is primary, and every other experience is other than ours, as opposed to recognizing that we all come with a wide variety of experiences and worldviews. And when we incorporate the life and witness and faith of disciples from Latin America and Asia, from Africa and Europe, from indigenous populations within our own country, it provides for us a way to raise our consciousness to recognize that we reside in just one chair at Christ's global table, that it's not our table, and we don't get to decide who sits there. But as we take a seat around that table with all who Christ invites, to the extent that we have increasingly raised our own consciousness, it provides an avenue for us to be in better relationship, more fully in relationship with those sisters and brothers who gather. Because the second thing that I think happens when we incorporate elements from the global church into our life, whether in an educational event or a crop walk or the prayers that we pray during the prayers of the people, it also provides from this community an important gesture of hospitality, so that when people walk into our doors who come from a wide variety of traditions, cultures, denominations, and nations, they recognize that this is a place that is trying to figure out what it means to have a global context. This is a place that's trying to figure out what it means to welcome people whose experience is other than ours. Several years ago, I was consulting at a local church during a time when I worked for our denomination, and I was sharing some of these reflections and said, you know, there's a growing Hispanic population in your town, which I won't mention, but I said, perhaps it would be interesting for you to explore the idea of incorporating prayers or songs that used Spanish in them as a gesture of hospitality to extend the table. And they said, well, we don't need to do anything in Spanish because no one who speaks Spanish goes to our church. I said, well, I'm just curious. I noticed that you have a wheelchair ramp outside. When did you put that in? And they said, well, we had some people in wheelchairs that wanted to come to our church, but they couldn't get in because there wasn't a wheelchair ramp. I said, uh-huh. How we organize ourselves, how we worship, how we learn in our faith has to be as much about the church that gathers now, appropriately so, as it is about the church that we believe God is calling us to be 5 and 10 and 20 years from now. If we are going to be a church that's made up of people from a wide variety of traditions, languages, and nations, how can we now begin to think and plan and live like that church? But again, It's not just about a clever strategy for church growth. It's not just about a reflection of the changing global village around us. For me, it really gets at something much deeper and more fundamental about our faith. And that journey for me started several years ago when, after having spent 2 years working as an international missionary volunteer, first in Northern Ireland and then in West Africa, I came back to my home church in Seattle, Washington, and it was great to be home. It was great to be surrounded by familiar faces and familiar food and familiar language. And as I gathered with them in worship Sunday after Sunday when I got back, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before. During the prayers of the people in that congregation, they would often pass a microphone so that people could stand up and name a prayer request out loud. And I noticed Sunday after Sunday that the people they were praying for were almost exclusively members of their own family. People were praying for their children, for their sister, their brother, praying for their mother or their father, all completely appropriate. And yet, I had communities in Europe and in Africa that were important to me, and no one seemed to even be aware of them, yet alone to pray for them. And I started asking myself this question, why is it that we only pray for our family? And honestly, I stewed on that for several years because I had a similar experience at a lot of different congregations that I worshiped in. Again, not that it was inappropriate to pray for family, but why, I thought, do we only pray for our family in this global church? And then one night, I was sitting up late watching one of these goofy news magazine television shows, like 2020 or 48 Hours or 60 Minutes or something, and they had a story on about two women, twin sisters, identical twin sisters, who had been adopted out by a teenage mother to two different families, and these women had grown up entirely unaware of their biological parents or of each other their entire lives, and now in about their mid-40s, coincidentally, they had both started exploring some of the court records, and they discovered not only who their parents were, but joyfully that they had this identical twin. And so, of course, the made-for-television moment of this story was the reunion, right, between the two sisters. And so one of them lives out in a rural area, and the second sister gets on a plane, and she flies out into this tiny airport on a tiny plane and rolls around onto the tarmac. The ladder is pushed up to the door, and she gets out, and she goes sprinting across the tarmac. And this was at a time before security concerns would let anybody into the airport. And so the sister is standing at the gate with a huge bouquet of balloons and stuffed animals. The lights and cameras are there. Curious onlookers have gathered around. And as the one sister comes into the airport, she sprints down the hallway. And the two sisters see each other, and they embrace one another and kiss and cry. And a huge cheer goes up from the crowd. And as I was watching this, I thought, you know, this is actually really strange. Because these two women don't know each other at all. They've never met. They don't know anything about each other's life or culture, religion, if they even have one, educational background. They don't know who they vote for in political elections. They know nothing about each other, and yet here they are, embracing, kissing, crying, celebrating this embrace. Why? Only because of the knowledge that they're sisters, separated at birth, but now finally reunited. And as I watched that, I heard God say to me, Corey, you've been asking the wrong question all these years. The question isn't, why do you only pray for your family? The question is, who is your family? Who is your brother and your sister? Who is your mother and your father? What if every time you encountered someone new, instead of encountering them as stranger, foreigner, immigrant, alien, what if instead you encountered them as sister or brother from whom I was separated at birth, but now I have finally been reunited? What if every moment in which we met someone new, it was a moment of family reunion? How would that shape the way that we live our lives? How would it shape what we pay attention to on the evening news? How would it shape the way that we pray and read the Bible? How would it shape our very faith in Jesus Christ? The Christ whose Spirit came and gave us the ability to speak in, to proclaim good news in multiple languages. Wouldn't that be a great celebration day?